Okay, if you would turn to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to begin in verse 10. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Thus far the reading of God's word in from Galatians. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 1, please. Beginning in verse 16, I'll read two verses. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And finally, the book of Habakkuk in the Old Testament. Some people pronounce it Habakkuk. And you may not know where that is, so it's at the back. It's like the fourth or fifth book from the last of the Old Testament. It's a little book. It's on page 1032 in my Bible, if that helps you at all. We don't have those of you who aren't, but I'm not using a pew Bible, and I know some of you aren't either. Thank you. Okay, chapter 2, verse 4. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The just shall live by his faith. Common thread here, the just shall live by faith. We've seen that in three different places, Old Testament and New Testament. That's what, if you remember when we watched the film about Martin Luther, that was the verse that so struck him in Scripture. The just shall live by faith, not by obeying a lot of rules. And this is what we're going to get into. In verse 10, for as many, and back in Galatians, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now here Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 27, chapter 26. If you'd want to go over to there, we were just reading in Deuteronomy in an earlier chapter. So let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 27. This is what Paul is quoting here in Galatians. In verse 26, cursed be he that confirmeth not, in other words, doesn't keep, all the words of this law to do them. And all the people shall say, Amen. James, in the New Testament, if you'd go over there, please, the book of James, he says essentially the same thing in a little different words. In chapter 2 of James, verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend or stumble or break it, in one point, he is guilty of all. He's guilty of breaking it all. What the Lord is telling us through Moses in Deuteronomy, through Paul in Galatians, through James and elsewhere, that the law is a seamless unit. If you break one of God's commandments, you will be punished. It's like breaking them all. And breaking a commandment of God, as we know, no matter how slight that may be to us, is a sin. And the punishment for committing even one sin is that you don't go to heaven, you go to hell. And as harsh as that sounds, it's what the Bible teaches, because there can be no sinful people in heaven. In the presence of a holy God, to have a corrupt, sinful person there, a corrupt, sinful soul. It's what the Bible teaches in Romans 6:23. You've heard it said, the wages of sin is death, the payment, in other words, for sin, the repayment, the consequences of sin, is death, meaning a spiritual death, eternal separation from God and going to hell. There's nothing in the Bible that even hints at the idea that you only go to hell if you commit a so-called mortal sin, which, by the way, there's nothing in the Bible that talks about such a thing. Or there's nothing in the Bible that says if you commit a lot of sins, only if you commit a lot of sins you'll go to hell. Or if you commit more sins than most other people, then you'll go to hell. Or if you die with unconfessed sin, that you'll go to hell. That's not in the Bible. All those ideas come from men's ideas, not the Bible. A lot of people have the idea that, and I've talked about this before, that because it's so common that people believe this, that when you die, God is going to take all the good things you've done and put them on one side of a balance scale sort of thing, and take all the bad things you've done and see how it balances out. And if you have more good things than bad things, well, then you go to heaven. If you have more bad things than good things, you go to hell. No, not at all. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are, you know, all corrupt and deserve hell. And it's only through the blood of Jesus Christ, not through a balance scale and how many good and bad things we've done. And then James 2:10 that we just read essentially says, whoever shall keep the whole law, every one of God's commandments, and yet break it in one little point, just one little point, he's as guilty as if he's broken every single one of God's laws. If you tell a little white lie, you're as guilty as Osama bin Laden. In other words, the law is like a chain, tying up a boat to a pier. The boat is going to float away if you cut just one of the links, just as surely as if you cut every one of the links. All it takes is one. Please turn to the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 12. Mark 12, beginning in verse 28. When Jesus was asked, what is the first or greatest commandment? One of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all, or the greatest commandment? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. The second is like it, and the second is equal to it, is what he's saying. And he says, there's no other commandment greater than these, singular. Even though he said this is the first commandment, second commandment, he says there's no other commandment singular. He didn't say commandments. He says commandment greater than these. Now, don't miss what Jesus is saying. His answer to their question, what is the greatest commandment, is all of them. He's saying the law is a seamless unit. Now, why do I say that? Because his answer is, well, the first commandment is that we're to love God. How we're to love God, which is summarized in the first four of the Ten Commandments, called the first table of the law. And he says the second commandment is how we're to love our neighbor, and it's equal to it, which is the second table of the law, the rest of the Ten Commandments. So the law is a seamless unit. It's a chain. Now, we all have to admit that we have never loved the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have, therefore, broken God's law. We have never loved our neighbor as ourselves completely. So we have, therefore, broken the greatest commandment. We've broken all of God's law. What does it mean, by the way, to love, particularly love our neighbor? But what is love? What is love? Is that a warm, fuzzy feeling about your neighbor? Is it an emotion? Well, many people think it is, but that's not the way the Bible uses it. There is such a thing, but that's not what we're talking about. That's not what the Lord is talking about here. To find out what love is, do we go to the Webster's Dictionary and look it up and say, well, that's what the Bible means? No, we know we don't do that. We go to the Bible itself to find out what words mean. And we can do that by going to 1 John, please. Chapter 2 in the book of 1 John. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. In chapter 3, same book, 1 John, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed, and in truth, in action. Verse 23 again, still in chapter 3. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And finally, chapter 5 in 1 John, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. What does it say? It says that love is the keeping of God's commandments. When you love your neighbor, you keep commandments toward him. You don't lie to him. You don't cheat him. You don't steal from him. You don't murder him. You don't commit adultery with his spouse. You love your neighbor by keeping God's commandments. You're fair with him. You treat him well. You're friendly. You're all those things that give glory to God. That's loving your neighbor. But our text says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So have we done all that? No. No, we can't say that. I can't say that. But one thing everybody can agree on, even those who reject the Bible as the word of God, is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody knows in their heart that they're sinner. Nobody thinks they're really perfect. So what hope is there? What hope can there be for any of us? Well, the hope, the promise, is back in Galatians in our verse 11 in chapter 3. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law, verse 12, is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. And then it goes on, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Back to verse 11, no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. What does justified mean? Well, again, the Bible is its own dictionary. In Acts 13:38, Paul is telling the synagogue congregation in Antioch who Christ is. And he says, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. There's the word justified again. Okay, we're trying to figure out what justified means by looking at these verses. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So whatever justification it is, has something to do with grace of God through redemption of Christ. Okay, Christ dying for our sins. Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. So what does justified mean? Well, 5:9, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. When we're justified, what does these verses say? We're saved from the wrath of God, which is being sent to hell. Justified is being declared just or righteous by God, like a judge declaring you innocent of the crimes which you've committed. The crimes you're actually guilty of, but the judge is saying you're innocent. Now, how does this happen? Well, we just read it, by Christ's blood, Romans 5:9. How doesn't it happen? Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The works of the law meaning keeping the commandments. Keeping the commandments will not justify you. Whatever good things you've done in your life, they all have to do with keeping the law. And the Bible says over and over again that will not justify you, will not save you. Doing good deeds, being a nice person, being a good person, will not get you to heaven. It's not the road to heaven without Christ, it's the road to hell. You've heard me say it before, but our sin nature is so rebel against it, we can't hear it enough. Good works are the result of justification, not the cause. It's the result of being saved that you do good works, not the cause of your being saved. You don't get saved by doing good things. Our text says the just shall live by faith. If you go back to Galatians 3 again, verse 11, the end of it, the just shall live by faith. It doesn't say the just shall have faith, but it says live by faith. It doesn't say the just shall live by obedience to God. If it said the just should live by obedience, it would conflict with what Paul just wrote in chapter 2, verse 16, a man is not justified by obedience to God. It also doesn't say everybody shall live by faith. No, it says the just shall live by faith. If the Lord meant everybody, he would have said so. But it says only the just are the ones who live by faith. Who are the just? Well, I think you know by now from what we've read, those who have received Christ as their Savior. Those are the ones who have been justified, saved. Romans 8:30, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Let's look at that, because it's a chain. Again, another allusion to a chain. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Let's start with 29. That's the beginning of the chain. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, God, whom God did foreknow, he did predestinate. So it starts with God foreknowing, foreknowledge. He predestinates to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So how people can argue there's no such thing as predestination in the Bible, they don't read the Bible, even the word is right here. It says God foreknew us, his people. He predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And then he also called us, so we'd be aware of our salvation, called out, the called out ones. And whom he called, them he also justified, declared innocent of our sins because of the blood of Christ. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. That is, we are glorified in Christ. When God sees us, he sees the innocence of Christ. Christ's righteousness is put upon us. We are clothed with Christ's righteousness, so therefore we are glorified. And verse 12 in Galatians 3, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Get back to Galatians 3. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. The law, again, good works, obeying everything that's commanded in the Bible. The man that doeth those things shall live by them. In other words, if you insist on staying on that road of good works to try to get to heaven, you'll have to live in goodness every moment of your life. That, of course, is impossible for anybody. Remember this previous verse, Galatians 3:10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So the life of the law is a life that requires perfect obedience as the condition of eternal life. The law, therefore, cannot give us eternal life. because nobody can obey him perfectly. Think of them as circles. Two circles with two centers. They don't overlap at all. There's two disparate circles. If you're, one circle is a circle of legalism, of keeping God's commandments to get to heaven. If you're living in that circle, you're not living in this circle, which is the circle of faith in Christ alone for salvation. In the legalistic circle, your center is your own efforts to please God. If you're living in the circle of faith in Christ, your center is Christ. Christ in me, the hope of glory. So to whichever circle that you commit yourself, that's the circle where you live. So are you on the throne, or is Christ on the throne? Paul doesn't write, the just shall live by the law, by their good works, but the just shall live by faith. So he's contrasting those who live by the law and those who live by faith, the just. Now, okay, we have to ask, what is faith? Well, some people say, well, faith is having the knowledge of God. Well, Adam had the knowledge of God. I think Adam was probably saved, but he disobeyed God. Cain knew God. He wasn't saved, but there, as far as we know, but their knowledge terrified these people. So we don't have to try to figure out the meaning of faith, though the Lord tells us plainly what faith is. Again, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I thought that was in Hebrews, but it's not. Where is that? 7:1? 11:1. I had to turn around. I had 1:11. Thank you. Okay. Boy, I'm impressed. I'm very impressed. Do you have it all memorized here? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is not fantasy. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is not hope in the sense of, well, I hope I win the lottery, or, you know, I hope we have good weather for the picnic. But what does it say? Faith is based on solid evidence of what is not yet seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What is evidence? What is evidence in a court? If you go to court and you're accused of a crime, you don't say, well, judge, I hope you'll find me innocent. He'll say, well, what's the evidence against you for your innocence or whatever? Well, I don't have any evidence that shows that I wasn't at the crime. I don't have an alibi or anything. And they'll say to the prosecutor, do you have evidence? Yes, we have eyewitnesses, we have a photograph, we have movies of this guy committing the crime. You know, there are concrete things. It's not just some feeling. Well, Your Honor, I don't have any evidence against him, I just feel he's guilty. Well, that's not going to go very far in a court. Well, what does our scripture say in Hebrews 11:1? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It's firm, it's hard stuff. Not fantasy, not hope. Solid evidence of what is not seen. 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Things. Things. As one wise writer put it, everything I've seen teaches me to have faith in everything I haven't seen. Everything I've seen, it teaches me to have faith in everything I haven't seen. In this verse in Hebrews, it's called a substance. Faith is the substance. Okay? It's real. It's a firm persuasion and expectation that God will perform everything that he has promised us in Christ. And this persuasion is so strong that it fills your soul with joy, unspeakable joy. True faith is always joined with hope. Somebody else said, faith means believing in advance what will only be seen in reverse. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 86, says, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. That's on your handout. I'll read it again. Shorter Catechism, question 86. the answer, faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He has offered to us in the gospel. Saving grace, receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He has offered to us in the gospel. They put that on so we wouldn't have our own idea about who Christ is, like a lot of people do, you know, the cosmic Christ or some invention of their own mind, as He has offered to us in the gospel. Faith is a gift, as we know in Ephesians 2:8. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is the evidence of things not seen in Hebrews, things not yet seen. Faith is like having spiritual eyes to see and understand spiritual truth. Like our physical eyes can see things. Faith is like having spiritual eyes to see truths. And it's like having, just like our ears hear sounds and hear speech and understand it. Well, faith is like having spiritual ears to hear and understand spiritual truths. That's why a lot of people you talk to who don't know the Lord, you wonder, don't you understand? I've explained it to you. Why don't you receive it? Because they don't have those spiritual ears to hear what you're saying. It sounds like gibberish to them. Allison has called it AM and FM, which I think is really good. You know, you're broadcasting a signal in AM and they're only tuned to FM. But they don't have the spiritual ears to hear and understand. They don't have the spiritual eyes. Because faith is a gift. It's not something we can, you know, force somebody to, come on, man, get faith here. It doesn't work that way. Faith is a gift of God. It's through the mechanism of faith that the Holy Spirit testifies to our heart that the Scriptures are true. That's how we know God's Word is true. That's why we read it and receive it joyfully. And other people read it and say, well, I don't get all this, and this doesn't do anything for me, or I can't believe that, or whatever they might say. It's because they don't have the gift of faith that God uses with His Holy Spirit to testify to our heart that what we're reading in the Bible is true and is from God. It's telling us that in our heart. God tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:2, we walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is the eyes of the soul. Faith and hope go together, just like faith and obedience. Charles Spurgeon said, faith and obedience, not that we obey again to be saved, but obedience comes because of our faith. Faith and obedience, Spurgeon said, are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. I think that's great. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. Same bundle. So we can never be satisfied with anything but genuine faith. There are several kinds of responses to the gospel that appear to be faith, but they don't save. There's a difference between a faith that appears to be true faith and true saving faith. Felix is an example. The governor of the Roman province of Judea, his name was Antonius Felix, was his full name. He was the governor of Judea following Pilate, in the line of Pilate. So he had the same office as Pilate had. He ruled. Felix ruled Judea from 52 A.D. to 60 A.D. He got to be the governor because his brother Paulus was friends with the emperor Claudius, not because he had any particular leadership qualities. So nothing really has changed in 2,000 years. So actually, Paul lived in his house. He lived in Felix's house for 2 years. Imagine Paul living in your house in your guest room for 2 years. Wouldn't that be fantastic? I mean, how would your faith grow if the apostle Paul lived with you for 2 years? Yet Felix rejected everything Paul stood for and proclaimed. Let's look at Acts chapter 24 for a moment and see this account of this. Actually, the upshot of it, we won't read the whole account. in Acts chapter 24, beginning, now he was nice to Paul. He let people come to visit him, and so he had liberty, but he was basically under house arrest, but with very generous terms. He said, don't forbid anyone. Well, it says here in verse 23, he commanded the centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. And verse 24, and after certain days when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now Drusilla, being Jewish, knew the law and recognized a lot of what Paul was saying, and had a great profound effect on her, and she doubtlessly talked to her husband a lot about this. So he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. He let Paul preach to him. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, which is what Paul was preaching to him, Felix trembled. He was afraid. He was afraid of going to hell. But what did he say? Well, Paul, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Go away for now. When I have more time, when I feel like it, I'll think about Christ. I got plenty of time. I'm a young man. You know, I'll think about it. And when I really feel I need Christ, then I'll call you back. Well, procrastinating Felix, as far as we know, is in hell right now. He's among all the rest of those who have said, well, yeah, your gospel's really interesting, and it makes a lot of sense, and, you know, it's really good for you. I'm glad it makes you feel good, or those words like that. You know, it's really good for you. I'm happy for you that you have faith like that. When I have more time, when I feel like it, I'll think about Christ. You know, when I'm on my deathbed, I'll receive Christ. I'll accept Christ then. You know, of course, I might get hit by a bus tomorrow. Some other people are like King Agrippa, who not only tremble before God's word when it's preached to them, but they're almost persuaded by it. Let's look at Acts again, chapter 26. Paul has just preached to Agrippa. He's preached the good news of Jesus Christ. And what's Agrippa's response? Chapter 26, verse 28. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, Paul says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. Then Agrippa said unto Paul, in other words, you believe that what they said is true. So he had some form, a faith. Okay. Verse 28, then Agrippa said unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You almost persuade me to be a Christian. He's almost persuaded. Well, there's nobody in heaven who was just almost persuaded. Do you know what's missing in people like Agrippa? Repentance. They're almost persuaded to turn to Christ, but they have no repentance for their sins. Repentance, by the way, is not mentioned in the four spiritual laws. It's so popular. So others go further and even desire the gospel. They might read it. They might read the Bible. They might hear it preached faithfully and say, you know, that makes a lot of sense. I think that's true. But it has to enter their heart before they can repent. An intellectual agreement is not what the Bible, what the gospel is. See, these mental attitudes come about when people are exposed to the gospel and their conscience tells them it's true. Romans 1:19 says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. But they're in rebellion against God, as Romans 1 continues to say, and they refuse to come to Him to be saved, even though they know in their heart the gospel is true. So they have faith, but they don't have saving faith. Maybe we call it counterfeit faith, or damning faith, damning. It's not really a faith in God at all, it's a faith about God. There's a big difference between having faith in God and having faith about God. James 2:19 tells us exactly what this is. You believe there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Satan believes in God. All the demons believe in God. They were up there with him in heaven at one point. They believe in him, but they tremble because they know they're damned. I hope we tremble before God, not that we know we're damned, but I pray we fear him. Why? Because the book of Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But just, in Psalms, but just believing there is a God is not enough. Just believing and trembling that you'll go to hell for your sins is not enough. If this is all your faith is, you're just afraid of hell. But you're not afraid of sinning. You're afraid of damnation, but you're not afraid of your lusts. You're afraid of being cast into the pit of eternal fire, but you're not afraid to harden your heart against God's commandments. If it's only hell that you fear, if hell were to disappear, so would your fear, so would your repentance. You'd sin with abandon if you didn't think there'd be hell to pay. So don't be deceived. Examine yourself to see whether you have saving faith. Ask yourself, do I have that which is, the Bible calls, repentance unto life? You might confess and acknowledge your sins, yet have no abhorrence of sin, and go on tomorrow and commit the same sins. And if you do not, in the strength of God, resist sin, if you don't turn from it, which is true repentance, this fancied repentance, as Spurgeon said, will just be a pretty suit on a corpse. Now, just believing there's a God, heaven and hell, believing in heaven, believing in hell, believing there's a God, that's not enough to save you. You have to believe he sent his only son to die on the cross for your sins, that he rose again from the dead to give you eternal life. Genuine, saving faith in Christ is true repentance, turning away from our sin through the strength of the Lord, vowing not to commit those sins again, and turning unto Christ, total trust in him and his finished work on the cross. Again from Spurgeon, beware, I pray you, of presuming that you are saved. If your heart is renewed, if you hate the things that you once loved, and love the things that you once hated, if you've really repented, if there's a thorough change of mind in you, if you are born again, then you have reason to rejoice. But if there's no vital change, no inward godliness, if you don't have love to God, no prayer, no work of the Holy Spirit, then you're saying, I am saved is but your own assertion. It may delude you, but it won't deliver you. It may delude you, but it won't deliver you. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is belief, but it's belief in what God has said in the Bible. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. You can't separate belief from knowing the Bible. Very, very important. You cannot separate belief or faith from knowing the Bible. Those people who say, well, I believe in Jesus without knowing much about him because they don't know the Bible, really believe in a figment of their imagination because Jesus means whatever they want it to mean. So immersing yourself in the Bible every day is foundational to the Christian life. The Bible is the way that God speaks to us. One writer's advice is, make it the first morning business of your life to understand some part of the Bible clearly. You don't have to spend 4 hours in the Bible every day. It'd be a good idea if you could, but it's not what I'm saying, or not what this writer's saying either. Make it the first morning business of your life to understand some part of the Bible clearly, and make it your daily business to obey it in all that you do understand. The more we study the words of grace, the more grace will fill our lives. So what's the bottom line? Somebody who professes to be a Christian, but doesn't study his Bible, professes hot air. He doesn't live by faith, which is what the just shall live by faith. And there's real danger, since the just shall live by faith, that this person will not be accounted as just by God. He may profess belief in Christ, but his lack of interest in knowing God's word accuses him. His lack of interest in knowing God's word accuses him. Are you feeling pricked in your heart this morning? Am I describing you possibly? If so, there is a remedy for that. You have to flee into the comfort of God's Word. Immerse yourself in its healing waters every day. Maybe it's in the morning. Maybe you get up 15 minutes earlier and spend a little time in the Bible. Or maybe it's some point during the day when you can take a break. Or maybe it's in the evening. Or maybe it's keep a Bible by your bedside and before you go to sleep, read a chapter. However you want to do it, you're going to find your life changing in ways that you can't even imagine. As you grow in your knowledge of the Bible, you'll find yourself more and more living for God and not for yourself. And you'll receive what no one can explain to you, much less give to you, but what God Himself promises to those who stand fast in Him, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. Let's pray.